This is lesson number 61 in our soteriology course. And in this lesson, we are continuing the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. And I'm pointing particularly today to the absolute preservation of the elect. Now, I want you to notice that we're looking now to the half of this doctrine, or the side of this doctrine, perhaps would be more accurately stated. That we call preservation. Perseverance and preservation go together. And I should have said preservation first, because actually preservation is the cause, perseverance is the effect. Does not mean that perseverance is not a responsibility. It does not mean that perseverance requires effort. It's true that both of those things are a reality. We are responsible to persevere. There is an effort in perseverance, but at the same time, both of them are carried out by grace, and that grace is from God, and so it is God's preservation that makes our perseverance a possibility. As we look at this doctrine, it is my purpose to present the overall work in such a manner that no one can study either the doctrine of preservation or the doctrine of perseverance without concluding that the other side of it is an inseparable part of it. In other words, as we study preservation, we ought to see that perseverance is a certain result of preservation. And as we study perseverance, we should see that preservation is an absolute requirement for perseverance. That is to say, we cannot conceivably persevere were it not for preservation. And when we see these as being part of the same thing, one being the cause, the other being the effect, one being the work of God, the other being the grace imparted to and placed within the believer, then we begin to grasp the great biblical truth of preservation and perseverance. It is for this reason that we can see verses in the scripture that demand preservation or perseverance, such as, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We can see those verses, we can read those verses, and we can understand those verses, and yet know unquestionably that what is being stated there is not that we are saved by works or any such thing as that at all, but it is simply telling us that God gives us the grace to do those things, and though we have that responsibility, our salvation is nevertheless 100% by grace. Now, in this lesson, I want to show that God's elect, God's people, His saints, them that believe, or whatever Bible term you may use to identify them, and all of those would simply be Bible terms to identify the same people. If we speak of the called, if we speak of the elect, if we speak of His saints, if we speak of His people, if we speak of them that believe, if we speak of them that have faith, if we speak of them in whose heart the gospel, the light of the gospel is shined, we're talking about the same people. They are a definite people. And they are absolutely, this is the proposition of this lesson now, that they are absolutely, unquestionably, without exception, without qualification, eternally preserved by the grace of God. Now, in order to present this to you, there are three directions from which I want to come. First of all, I want to show you that eternal purpose, that is, the eternal purpose of God, demands that His people be preserved. Number two, that the commitment of Christ to the will of God the Father demands. I do not mean indicates, I mean demands. These things demand that every one of God's people be eternally preserved. And number three, the intercession of Christ at the right hand of God absolutely demands that God's people be preserved. And if we understand these three things, we'll have a foundation of the doctrine of eternal security. You know, many people today believe in eternal security, but they believe it in such a weak way that they do a very, very poor job defending it. In many instances, they have two or three proof texts that they use, which are accurately used, no question about it, but they really cannot go very far beyond those few proof texts. And even when they do not know what to do with the verses that are used by the adversary to try to disprove their interpretation of those verses. But if we get this structure that I've just mentioned in our mind, we see how these things work together, we really will not have any possible question or doubt about the absolute preservation of God's people. Now, I heard a man say some years ago, and I think I mentioned this on an earlier tape, but I heard this Baptist preacher say that he believed in divine preservation, but he didn't believe in Christian perseverance. And what he was trying to say, or what he was in reality saying, was that this doctrine is true, but it is only true so long as we see it only from the divine side. That is, that God preserves his people. And he believed in eternal security strictly on the basis of divine preservation. He is absolutely right up to that point. Our eternal security is not based upon our perseverance at all. It is based totally upon divine preservation. Our perseverance is yet a Bible doctrine, but it is the effect and not the cause. And this is the part that he failed to see, and thus he discounted, he ignored the doctrine of Christian perseverance. But on the other hand, he taught the doctrine of preservation without seeing that that preservation, being the cause, also has an effect. Every effect has a cause. Every cause has an effect. If it does not have an effect, it is not an efficient cause. And therefore, God's preservation of his people has an effect, and that effect is our perseverance. So let's look at these this subject under these three headings. First of all, eternal purpose demands the preservation of God's people. Now in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the scripture said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I want you to notice now that he says that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There, I know those are just a few words, but I want you to consider all spiritual blessings. Would that include, or would that hint at what I'm talking about? And you would say, well, yes, at least that could conceivably be within the scope of what you're talking about. In heavenly places. This is not something that is upon the earth in the whimsical or conditional situation of human activity. But then notice he says that this is in Christ. So the blessing of God in these heavenly places is in Christ. Whatever is involved in this, it is within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings then. Now listen, this is past tense. He has blessed us, who hath blessed us. All of this is in past tense, and therefore, it is in divine decree. Now, I do not intend to imply that everything that's past is in divine decree in a positive sense. But when God has done it, it very definitely is. And so we can look at this, and if we say, Jesus Christ has blessed me today, then you have to understand that in divine decree, that is an eternal thing. It was done eternally as far as divine decree is concerned. And so Paul says that all of these spiritual blessings are in divine decree. Now, we've dealt with divine decree in the theology session of the lesson, but it is important that you keep that in your mind. Many times, in order to be sure that something is properly understood or digested by us, we need to look at it from the direction of divine decree. And this is something that we definitely can say is within divine decree. Secondly, the purpose of God demands it because he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this term before the foundation of the world is extremely important, because you see, the Arminian philosophy, or the humanistic philosophy, which in essence is the very same thing, the philosophy of salvation partly by grace and partly by works, is indeed the very same thing. As they look at these things, they place their confidence, or they posture their arguments to a very great extent upon human conduct. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? And certainly there are things that men must do. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. There is no question that our salvation has that condition. Our election does not. And that's not a contradiction, because that condition is met, is definitely met, is always met, is unquestionably met, but it is met by the grace of God. So that's not a contradiction. But the fact of the matter is, when we begin to look at this in the light of the purpose of God, we see something that's very important. Before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is teaching us that by divine decree, we are, not by actual experience, not by the act of calling, that has not yet taken place, but so far as divine decree is concerned, we are in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, sometimes we have a very difficult time understanding how the divine decree can unite itself with actions that must take place in time. That is essentially because we think of God in human terms far, far too much. God is not a man as we are a man. We may plan something, in fact we often do plan something, and circumstances which we did not foresee, or limitations upon our abilities which we did not calculate, cause us not to be able to carry out that which we have planned in the past. That never happens to God. For there is nothing in the future that God does not know. First of all, because of his omniscience, and secondly, because of his omnipresence. He does not have to look out into the future to know those things, because he is in the future as much as in the present. He does not have to observe and learn those things, for he knows all things without learning. God never learns anything. His knowledge never increases. So God is able to foreordain, or to pre-plan, or to predestinate, and to carry out all of the things, everything that is within providence that is necessary to bring to pass that which he eternally foreordains, is within his power. And so when we say that we are certain as far as preservation is concerned, because God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we're not contradicting any of the other truths there, but we're simply saying, get this foundation straight in your mind, and then you'll be able to look at this thing with a positive attitude that will cause you to glorify God because of what he's done. Not only that, but eternal purpose demands our salvation, because God has set in order, or he has predestinated all the things that shall effect this. Now, do not confuse predestination and election. They are very, very related to each other, but they are not the same thing. Election is God's choice of an individual based upon no revealed principle that God observes in us, no condition that God foresees or demands in us. It is absolutely sovereign. But God has set in order the things that are necessary to bring this to pass, or the things that shall effect it. Now, I didn't dream that up. I want you to notice what he says here. And I want to go back and read verses 3 and 4 to get the sense of verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I hope you understand that this word predestined simply means to determine destiny beforehand. In other words, whatever is necessary to determine that destiny, it is done beforehand. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If I decide to drive my automobile to Oklahoma City, which is the capital of our state, to those who may not live in this area, I'm about 100 miles away. And if I decide to drive my car to Oklahoma City, there are several things that I need to do. Now, some of those things I may take for granted because my car basically is ready to go. It must have oil in it. It must have water in it. It must have air in the tires. It must have tires capable of making the trip. It must have gasoline in it. All of those things are necessities if the car is to make such a trip as that. So I do those things to determine the successful destination or the reaching of the destination, the destiny of the car. Then I get into the car, I start the engine, and then I do some things along the way. And actually, you couldn't say that I'm predestinating, though when I put the gasoline in and air the tires, that might be thought of like that. But now I am guiding the car, and I'm determining that destiny all the way from here to Oklahoma City by staying in the right lane, not running off the road, not crashing into another car, driving on the proper highways. All of those things are done by me in order to bring this vehicle to the destination which I purpose. Now, predestination is somewhat like that, except that it is something that God has arranged beforehand, before the foundation of the world. He has purposed, He has set in order all of those things that are necessary to bring our determined or our chosen destiny about. It will involve the family into which we're born, the country in which we're born, the places we're taken as a child, the things that we hear concerning the gospel, the things that we do not hear concerning religion, the place that we're taken when the gospel is preached to us for our salvation. All of this is done by God, but it is done sovereignly and unconditionally. By that, I'm saying that God says, all right, I choose, I purpose, I plan. This is my intention. My intention shall stand. And then He does the things, and I shouldn't even say then, because this does not fall properly into time sequential conduct at all. But the things that are necessary for this to be brought to pass are performed by God. And they are performed unconditionally. He doesn't say, all right, now I'm going to wait and see if He does this. And if He does this, then I'm going to arrange this. He arranges all of those things, including what we do. I mean, if we do anything that's good or proper or obedient, it has been arranged by God and it has been worked out by God. And this is the thing we need to see. So He has done it sovereignly and unconditionally. And then we need to understand that it is certain because He has made us accepted in the Beloved and redeemed us on that basis. Now, I want you to notice what we have written in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, I want you to notice what He says here. In verse 4, He says He has chosen us. In verse 5, He said He chose us having predestinated us. And then He says all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, because in this grace He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Think of that term, accepted in the Beloved. Could that mean less than that we are now received into the person of Christ, and that we have all of those heavenly blessings in the person of Christ, that God has placed us there, and that this is something that God has determined in eternity past? Indeed, He has made us. Listen to that. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And then He says that it is in Him that we have redemption through His blood. Think about that for a moment. We do not get into him by acquiring or by appropriating redemption, as some teach. But it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, that we have the forgiveness of sins. And all of this, he says, is according to the riches of his grace. Many people will confess that redemption is by the grace of God, that the shedding of his blood is by the grace of God, that the forgiveness of sins is by the grace of God. But this passage teaches us that being placed in him, being made accepted in the beloved, is all by the grace of God. Every bit of this, our election, chosen us, our predestination, having predestinated us, all of this is according to the good pleasure of his will and is totally by the grace of God. Now, if we understand these things, then biblical logic demands the realization of this intent. Now, I do not want to lean too much to logic, because most of God's saving activities go far beyond our logic. But at the same time, God has given us minds, and he expects us to draw conclusions from his word. For instance, he says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, we look at that commission, and all of us, or any of us, could simply dismiss ourselves from any responsibility, because we can say, "I don't have the conveyance to go into all the world. I don't have the money to go into all the world. I'm not even a preacher. Obviously, God is not talking to me." But when we begin to look at that, and we use the logic of the come with the intelligence God has given us, we begin to conclude, well, wait a minute. The implication of that is not that if I have those things to go, but to go and God will provide those things. Now, that's a logical conclusion. The same thing is true in many of these areas. We draw some logical conclusions because of the statements that are clearly made. Now, I want you to consider, in the process of trying to draw a conclusion here, Romans chapter number 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, you'll understand that the verses just preceding this, Romans 8, 28 through 30, have talked about all things, that is, everything within the providence of God works together for our good, because God has so ordained it. He has foreknown us. He has predestinated us. He has called us. He has justified us. He has glorified us, even in decree. We're already glorified. And then, having said that, he goes on and says, what shall we say to these things? To this, the reality of God's predestination and all of the things, the foreordination, and all of those things that go with it. He says, this is the answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? Obviously, he does not mean who can oppose the people of God, because the people of God have been opposed for generation after generation. But who can stand against us, in the sense of being victorious in defeating that which God has purposed? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen to this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, we're not talking in this passage about who he delivered him up for, the us that we have there. Are they all, either one? They are qualified by the context, but that's not the point. Whoever you may believe that they are, he says, whoever he delivered his son up for, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the logic, Paul is arguing logic here. He is arguing that we make a logical conclusion, and the conclusion is this: that if God has invested his only begotten Son in us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that I go out and buy a car. Now, I don't know, you may be able to buy a car casually, but if I buy a car, I must save and I must sacrifice other things. I must do without other things that I might like to have. all sorts of sacrifices are made in the process of purchasing that car. I don't think there's any kind of a parallel that we could possibly draw to God giving His only begotten Son. But in any case, when I have gone and I have paid a large price for that car, I'm not going to use it for a chicken coop. I'm not going to let the dogs sleep in it. If I had dogs, I don't happen to have any. But if I did have, I wouldn't let the dogs sleep in it. I wouldn't let the cats play in it. I would not let the children use it for a playhouse. It is too valuable. It costs too much. Therefore, I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to reserve it. Now listen to me, reserve it to the purpose for which I appropriated it. And Paul argues this logic. God, who has given His only begotten Son for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How would God not do that? What kind of sense would that make? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then he makes a further argument, because the realization is that we have sinned, and we do sin, and we are in sin. And so he argues further, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now I want you to think about this for a moment. If you are saved, and nothing can be laid to your charge, oh yes, you say, but how does a man fall from this grace? How does he lose this salvation? And anybody who claims that he would lose it would in some sense say, by sinning, whether it's the sin of unbelief or whether it's the sin of failing to do what you should do or doing what you should not do. They would agree to some extent, everyone, that it is by sinning. And he argues here against that, for he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In other words, God, by the giving of His Son, has justified us. Now shall the law of Moses lay a charge to us? No, he argues it cannot be done. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who can stand, as it were, in court and bring an accusation against this person? It is Christ that died. Christ's death is the argument for this. And then he says, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now he brings this entire argument into a very direct and succinct format, and he mentions all of these things as being a logical basis for saying that God will not allow us to fall. Now then, the second thing that I want to draw your attention to, and it complements the first as the third will complement the two. The second thing is the commitment of Christ to God's will. Now, I want you to think for a moment about what we have in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. Now, this is based upon the context, or it is framed within the context, I should say, of the Lord's question. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? And then he says, but for this cause came I into the world. I came into the world to die for God's people. And now he prays, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. Now notice this next verse. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. In other words, our eternal life is going to be given by Christ. And not by our cooperation, but by His power, the power that God has given Him over flesh. You know why I'm saved? Not because I agree with or cooperate with God. Though there are areas in which I, by His grace, do cooperate, but that has nothing to do with why I'm saved. I'm saved because He overcame my flesh. He tore down my confidence. He tore away my faith, and He gave me a new one. He overcame my flesh. And he says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And how did that come about in me? How did I come to know that? He opened my heart, even as He did Lydia of old, that I attended to the things spoken by Paul in the written word and the things that were preached by his ministers in later times. So as we look at that, We see that the Father gave Christ the power over flesh for this very purpose, that he give me eternal life. Now, he's not talking about eternal profession or eternal religion, but eternal life. And that certainly, if we have eternal life, the very meaning of eternal life has to involve eternal security. Now then, secondly, it is the will of God, that, listen to what I'm saying, this eternal life, not just a gift that I receive here on earth and throw out the window later or may lose along the way by some turn of events, but it is no less than my eternal comfort in heaven with the Father. And he said, it is the will of God which Christ came to do. He came to do this will. Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 7 through 14. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He came to do God's will. Above, when he saith sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That is, the Son came to do the will of the Father. He taketh away the first, that is, those Old Testament sacrifices, that he may establish the second. That, of course, is the will of God. By the which will, by that will that he establishes here, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, notice that. He said, this is the will of God, that by the offering of the body of his Son, we are sanctified. Not on a temporary basis as those priests that repeated this and repeated this. Not like those vain unbelievers who talk about being saved over and over again. But no, no. He said, by this offering of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified once for all. And it would be equivalent to our present-day English language if we said, it is done once and for all, never to be done again. Now, Paul criticizes in this next verse, as he says, and every priest standeth daily, and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. These things that are done repeatedly over and over, they never can take away sin. They only pointed to it. But this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for our sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. I want to tell you something, folks. If I could fall, Jesus Christ would not be sitting down. He'd be standing up. Because he came to redeem me. He came to take me to heaven. He came that I might be where he is, with the Father. And beloved, if that were not secured, he would not be sitting down. He would be yet working. But he is not, because he has made this sacrifice, and it is once for all. It never needs to be made again. From henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, the term sanctified here is talking about that positional sanctification which was done for me in the work of divine election. And he says that because I am in that number, he, by that one sacrifice, has perfected me forever. It is done. It is complete. It shall never be done again. It shall never need to be done again. So when we see this, we see that this is indeed the will of God which Christ came to do. That is, to place me in the eternal position of a child of God, adopted in the eternal sense as a child of God. And then it is this will to which Jesus Christ binds himself. Now, I want you to think about that from this different direction. It is obvious that he came to do God's will. It is obvious that it was God's will that he perfect me forever. This is what he says, by the which will we are perfected forever. But in John chapter number 6 and verse 37, having said, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me, he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And then he explains what this is about. Now listen to what he says. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says, I am committed to this will. I came from heaven to do this will. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me. Now listen to me. Has the Father given some to him? Well, he says he has right here. Are we who are saved among that number? It says we are, for it says all he hath given shall come. If we have come, we fall into that category. And he says, of them I should lose nothing. So he says, I bind myself to the will of the Father, that those whom he has given me should not be lost, but should be raised up. And so we see here that Christ's commitment to the will of God absolutely and unquestionably demands that we should be preserved. I've said it over and over again. I don't know how to say it any clearer, but let me simply repeat it, that were it not, if we were to be lost, if for any way or by any means we should fall and should not be raised up at that last day of of the living, the resurrection of the living, if we should not be preserved to his everlasting kingdom, then it could never be concluded. It could not possibly be concluded that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the will of the Father, which he professedly and obviously came to do. Now let's come to a third and final point, and that is the intercession of Christ demands it. Now intercession is a very important thing in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, you find the priest interceding for the people. But at the same time, we are taught that that intercession was no more in reality than a figure of a future one. And of course, it tells us that it was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, time will not allow me to enlarge greatly upon that, but go in your minds or in your Bibles to John 17:10 and hear the words. This is called the intercession chapter, and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now he comes right back, all the Father hath given me. He says, they are his, and he gave them me. And they're mine, and they're his. He said, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. In other words, he says, I'm leaving them behind, I'm coming to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now listen to what he says. He said, Father, you've given these to me, all of these. He's not just talking about a few. He says, they are mine, mine are thine, thine are mine. You've given them to me. He says, now I'm leaving the world, and you keep them, that they may be one as we are. How can anything be plainer than that? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me I have kept, and none is lost but the son of perdition. Doesn't mean now that Judas was once saved and fell from that grace. It means he was the son of perdition, and he is lost and was always lost. The scripture might be fulfilled. Now look at verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. Now listen to that intercessory prayer, how very clear and concise it is. He specifically prays for our preservation. Now, I must be hasty in this, but I want to call your attention once again to the twofold work of atonement, because when we think of atonement, we think of being made at one, we think of our sins being taken away, we think of being reconciled to God, we think of propitiation, all of these things very properly. And all of this is illustrated, and the doctrine is based upon the illustration of the work of the Old Testament priest. And the Old Testament priest did, on the Day of Atonement, a very specific work that is referred to as atonement. And in the New Testament, this atonement is referred to as reconciliation, for the result of atonement is reconciliation. Now, as the priest did this work of atonement, it basically had a twofold application and activity. Number one, was the offering of sacrifices. Now, there are various stages to that, such as the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, and I do not have time to get into that. But all of that was part of the work of oblation, or the offering of a sacrifice. And then there was another work that was done after the priest had taken off those bloody garments and put on his beautiful priestly garment. And this was the work of intercession. Now, the offering of the sacrifice was never considered to be complete or efficacious until the intercession was made. Nor could the intercession be made except on the basis of the propriety of the offering that had been made, or of the oblation. The two went together. So Jesus Christ, upon the basis of what he did on Calvary's cross, the oblation, today makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. And that intercession is very definitely focused upon one thing, and that is that we may be one as he is one, that we may be placed in that position of eternal life with God the Father. Now, this twofold work is cited to us as perfect assurance. And I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And he points back to that atonement. Thou hast made him an offering for sin. He gave his son as an offering for sin. And then as he points to that, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Now this points to the intercession. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And the presence of Jesus Christ there is perpetually speaking for us and assuring us of our salvation. This truth is the whole purpose of Paul's contrast between the Old Testament, or the Levitical priesthood, and Christ's priesthood. He said this work in the Old Testament could never take away sin, but this man, having made one offering, is set down at the right hand of God, and his position there assures me that I shall not fall. Thank you.